You have your bulletins. You can see a couple of the announcements there this morning. I'd just like to highlight a few of them. Right after this service, my wife and I are inviting the college class and singles over to our home after the meeting here to have some lunch. We have some cooking there awaiting to be eaten. So please, if you are in that category, please take that opportunity and come if you are at all able to do that. We'll try to move things along if you need to get back to campus or some other plans that you have so that you won't be there all afternoon. This evening we have ladies ensemble practice as well. That's at 5:20. Notice the time change. It's shifted by 20 minutes later, 5:20. Also this evening, the children will rehearse during the evening service for the concert upcoming in just a couple of weeks. And we'll be studying in the Gospel of John this evening as well, so please come out for that. We have our normal meetings this week on Wednesday. Well, actually not normal on Wednesday, but we'll be praying anyway, our Thanksgiving meeting. And we make that into a family service, so you come, bring your children, and we'll just all join in here. And we'll do it that way, like we always do. Please try to invite somebody, if you could. We can share the Gospel and offer some testimonies of Thanksgiving. That evening as well, we have our men's prayer fellowship on Saturday. You can see the notices about the Christmas Bible conference there. We need some help in the nursery and also for a reception after the concert, and then also the potluck lunch on Sunday, which would be the 7th, I believe, is the date. And so please take note of that as well. Also new in the announcements this week, I'm offering a membership class for anyone who's interested. I've had a couple of folks interested. On the 14th, we'd like to have our first meeting during the Sunday school hour. If you can make it, just let me know if you would. And if you can't but would like to be able to, just let me know as well. And we can make alternate arrangements for that too. So that'll meet for two or three Sunday school hours. We'll probably meet the 14th and maybe not the next couple of weeks, obviously, due to the holidays, but then pick it back up early in January. So, but we'll try to get started here so we can finish that before the end of January. All right. I think that's all for the announcements. Why don't we ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work today. Amen. Amen. Dwayne Reed, would you lead us in prayer again?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank Thee for the opportunity to give this morning, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity to gather here. We thank You for that beautiful piece of music. Lord, now we ask that You would take that what we give this morning and use it for the gospel, Lord, for the lost of this world, that they may come to the cross, and that we give all glory to Thee. For we ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, with much thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'd like to just share a couple of verses from the Scripture this morning that I've been thinking about in the last few days with respect to giving of thanks. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll highlight a couple of verses here, actually about four of them from different parts of the Scripture. In Ephesians 1 and verse number 16, the Apostle Paul says this. I should back up to verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then I'll read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Scriptures read this way: For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians, also in chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the common theme in those verses. We give thanks to God always for you, Paul says, making mention of you in our prayers, thanking God for the fact that He chose you, the fact that you received the Word of God, the fact that you were born again, the fact and exercise of your faith and love for all the saints. Did you see all those things that he's thanking God for? And I just wanted to say that reflects a thankfulness that I have as well this morning. Thankfulness is an expression or attitude of appreciation for a benefit received or a benefit that will be received, a short definition of thanks or thanksgiving. And I'm thankful to God for what He has done for me, but also as I just think about the lives of all the saints here at Fellowship Bible, I'm looking at all of you and thinking what God has done in your lives. Think about that. I was thinking also that the attitude of thanksgiving would preclude, at least help us to avoid the opposite attitude of a lack of contentment or a lack of, or really a complaining kind of attitude. You know, nothing good enough, nobody good enough, nothing's right in the world or in my life or anything like that. Well, that runs contrary to the whole idea of thanksgiving. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells us, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So as I reflect on that whole notion of thanksgiving, those thoughts just all come to mind. And I think that would help us if we recognized how thankful we should be, even from the very beginning of our salvation, And think about how many things we have to be thankful for. Material things are things that we often think of first, but Paul doesn't thank God for those things first. He thanks God first for spiritual things, for blessings from God and salvation and love and faith and all these things. It's a great testimony for us and a real point to help us to focus on what it is that we should be thankful for and to keep us from the kind of grumbling spirit that may befall us and we may fall into as we go along life's path. A lot of things are difficult, but we have a lot of things to be thankful for. And I want you to remember that this week, all the time, really, but especially as we have an opportunity to give special recognition to that in the coming days. But again, I just want to say I'm thankful for the work of God in our lives as a church. Thankful for your support of the ministry. I think of the people that work in the, behind the scenes. Many of you don't know, they work in the nursery and across the hall in the twos and threes room and in junior church and down this hallway in Sunday school classes, laboring with their material and their scriptures to try to teach the kids something from the scriptures. And that's not always an easy job because kids have ants in their pants and all the rest, as you know. And I am thankful for those people doing that work with our children. And we have, obviously, other ministries as well with the adults and our brother teaching Sunday school here and the fellows teaching upstairs with the college ministry and leading out in that effort. And the deacons, thank you, gentlemen, for your work. And I call the assistant deacons back there and their work as well. And your support for the ministry of the church financially and more importantly than that, through prayer. Wow. Lots to be thankful for, I think, and I trust that you will as well. So I just want to say that word of thanks publicly to you all and just express that, because we don't always take the time to do that, and I trust that you will take that example and do with likewise with each other, with your families and spouses and all that they've meant to you as well. Well, I couldn't stop and not say thanks for my family. I see a couple of them back there. Is John back there? No, he's been carted off to the nursery apparently. But thank you to my wife and to little David there. He's looking at me funny now. In any case, so appreciate all of that the Lord has done for us. So take that example from the scriptures. Be thankful in all things at all times for what God has given to you. Well, let's have a word of prayer and do that this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy towards us that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How could we ask for anything more? And how could we not therewith be full of joy and delight that you have decided to bestow upon us an everlasting gift? The gift of eternal life, which begins now as we believe in Christ in this life and extends for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you presented to us the gospel through your ministers proclaiming that truth. We thank you that, Lord, you have brought us faith and given us the gift of eternal life, by which also we may express that faith and love towards the saints and towards our fellow man. Oh God, we thank you for all of this. Lord, we thank you for this place that you've given us to come to join. We thank you for the lights and the chairs and the heat. We thank you for the way that you have allowed us to come here this morning, almost all of us, I think, by car. You've given us many blessings. And Lord, I pray now that you will help us also to be thankful even for the responsibilities that you give us, representing as they do the not only the commands, but also the provisions that you have made for us to keep those commands. And also recognizing that they form a body of responsibility to which we are called to be good stewards. That in this era between the first and second coming of Christ, we are told to do business until he comes. And Lord, we know that even as we say thanks to you, it presses upon our hearts the truth that Jesus taught us, that to whom much has been given, very much will be required. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us make appropriate use of all the things that you've given to us. Help us, even in the times when we are down in the dumps or depressed, that we will not forget to thank you for those things that you have given to us, to count our blessings and not to count with such despair those things which are hurtful in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who have been entrusted with various afflictions. Some of us today are not feeling as well as we would like. We pray for each one that in the midst of whatever the difficulty is, that we will all trust you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to you in his name because he provided us the way of salvation. Thank you for sending him to die for me and for each one who's here today. Lord, would you work in our midst? Perhaps there are some that have not yet realized that Christ Jesus died and rose again because of their own sins, and that he took the burden of those on his body and the tree. For this we give you thanks also. And Lord, we will thank you if you would work today in our midst to transform some of us from sinners to saints, and some of us from disobedient to obedient, and some of us from one level of glory to the next, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'd like to ask the ladies if they'll come and minister. I think my wife and Anna. Okay, and Rebecca and Michelle. Oh, wow. Okay, they're multiplying.
Sinking down, Let's take our psalm books and turn to 531, hymn 531, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed to their class at this time.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why Christ in His boundless love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to Him against that day. I know not how this saving thing to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the
If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the second chapter of Ephesians, one of Paul's prison epistles. While you're turning there, I was just thinking as we were singing, there was a number of ministries, people, and things that I could have also said thank you for. Some of those folks probably are thankful I did not say thank you to them, just so they can receive their full reward in heaven and not here in a public fashion. But also, at the same time, it caused me to think, you know, wow, how many things are there for which we all should be thankful that we can't even list them all, remember them all. We don't even know them all. I was thinking of the illustration when we put our children to bed, even as little people that aren't yet believers, mom and dad go in and look at them every now and again, especially when they're sick, and just look over them and make sure that they're sleeping okay at night. God does that for you too. After all, He watches over you. Even if you're not one of His own children, He still cares for you enough to do that. The reason that you have life and breath today is because that God cared enough to let you have it. And so even that we must be thankful for, and 1,000 other things that we don't even know. So as we come to the Scriptures today, let's maintain that attitude of thanksgiving to our God. Now, we were in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. Instead of taking it two or three small sections at a time, I thought I would try to give an overview last week of this section and then get into some more details this week, and so that's what we intend and hope to accomplish today. But in the context, if you haven't been here, Ephesians chapter 2 is not an isolated text. It comes in a context in which Paul has given thanks and said blessing to God for what God has done in providing for us salvation in chapter 1. And then he speaks more individually in the first part of chapter 2 to teach us that although we were dead in sins, God did something about that, exercised his mercy towards us, and made us alive together with Christ. And so we learned from that text that as individuals now, each individual is born into this world in a state of deadness in sin. That is universal. You might argue with me, but you're not arguing with me on that point, actually. You're going to be arguing with God. And I'm just the messenger bringing the message to us that we all were dead in trespasses and sins. Each individual born into this world. And that is a serious, serious problem. We go estranged from the womb, speaking lies, Psalm 58:3 says. We were conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5 tells us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so therefore we are dead in sins. We are separated from God. But then it tells us that God has made a way for us to have new life with Him. Spiritual life we're talking about, obviously not physical life. All have been born physically alive here today, obviously. But if you're not a child of God through faith in Christ, then you are still dead in sins. We said in verses 8 through 10 that this comes all as a gift from God. Grace is God's unmerited favor exercised towards us. Through faith is how we receive this gift. And Paul is careful to emphasize that this is not of ourselves. We don't provide the means or way of salvation, nor do we even provide the ability to receive it to ourselves. But all of that is a gift that God gives to us. And then to emphasize again that it's not about our works that get us saved. It's what he says here in verse 10, that we are his workmanship. God did the work, we don't do the work. God's workmanship, God's craftsmanship, his master handiwork, has created those of us that are born again into Christ and then prepared for us to walk in good works after that point. Now, last week we had focused on verses 11 to 22 with that background in mind and pointed out that Paul is shifting gears now, and instead of talking about the individual, he wants to talk about corporate groups of people, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. So, Jews by physical birth, Gentiles by physical birth, the church, not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Nobody's born into the church physically, only spiritually. And so he wants to discuss these issues. So we looked at what the church is corporately. It's a body. We saw that in chapter 1. It's a body of Christ. It's an organism. It's a living organism that has as its head Christ. We saw also about the issue of Israel. Now, some debate this, obviously, today, and suggest that Israel just is a code word for the church today. But we said that's not indeed the case. Romans chapter 11 is the text that teaches us that God is not through with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be, as it were, resurrected again. They will be at the forefront of God's program, but not yet. And that's the problem for them. They have been set, as it were, on the back shelf, awaiting that time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, that all of the Gentiles that God wants to be saved are saved. And God brings in his kingdom program that will be literally on this earth. So Israel is not finished. God is not through with them. We saw that. We tried to defend that briefly last week. And I'd be happy to talk with you more offline about that and our dispensational distinctive here. It doesn't come up all the time, but it certainly is in the background all the time, because we do take the scriptures in their literal and plain fashion. If it says Israel, it means Israel, and so on and so forth. Well, we also looked at the issue of the Jews versus the Gentiles, and this allowed us an opportunity to think about race, in a sense, relations between two ethnicities, two races, Jews and all non-Jews. And we saw how there's really a stiff dividing wall between them in the Old Testament, that in the Mosaic Law is encoded this situation where Jews would not associate with Gentiles. Gentiles were pagans. They were idolaters. They were those who ate unclean food and were just unclean in general, and they were uncircumcised and so on. So there's this division, Jews versus Gentiles, us versus them. And of course, as time went on, that became sort of worse and worse, so it became manifested more in terms of what we think of as a kind of racist idea. You know, you would never associate with a Gentile if you were a Jew, or even a Samaritan, a half and half type person. And so it became kind of, you know, stretched out, if you will, beyond the pale of what the Scripture had taught, and it became a real problem. Even to the extent that in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius, the Gentile, preaches the gospel to them. He comes back, reports to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they say, "Hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? Going to eat with Gentiles?" You know, and so Peter records the whole event to them and says, "Hey, look, God gave them the same gift that He gave to us. Who was I to call any man common or unclean? God taught me not to do that now." And so things had changed, obviously, but it was going to take some time. We've discussed briefly in terms of race relations here. You know, in Christianity, a lot of talk happens about that today in terms of race reconciliation, as if that's the key idea of the term reconciliation. It is not. Reconciliation mainly has to do with our relationship as people to God. But really, there's no excuse for us, as I mentioned last time, to have a haughty or downward-looking attitude towards those who are of another kind than we are, just because of the way they look or the pigmentation of their skin or whatever the case may be. All of that is just sinful stuff. Racism, discrimination. Men should be judged, as somebody has well said, on the content of their character and not on the color of their skin. And we're going to see that this comes through here in this text as well, and a number of other texts in Scripture, that these distinctions have been put aside and are no longer relevant at all in the church. So we've seen all of this as background. And all of this posed a problem for the Gentile peoples, because they were on the outside, as it were, across on the other side of town, as we said last week, on the other side of the tracks, not in the in crowd, and so on and so forth. Now, in this passage, there are three sections. 11 through 13 deal with the union of Jew and Gentile in the church, and it just describes this union briefly in three verses. And then it answers the question in verses 14 to 18, how is it that this could be? In verses 14, 15, and 16, we see the whole idea of how Christ made the peace of this union, which had before as its an enmity between the two parties. And then Paul moves on to explain about the proclamation of that peace so that it would be well known. And then in verses 19 through 22, there are the results of this union. So the whole idea of the passage is that two have been made one, or one comes from two, in Christ, of course. And so we have a brief description, we have the explanation of this union, and then we have some results of this union as well. So let's look at this briefly, section by section here, and see if we can learn a few helpful things from it. Paul starts out by saying in verse 11, therefore, remember, command. Remember, call to mind that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and then let me jump over this parenthetical statement here just for a moment. Remember this, you Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and so on. This is what he wants us to remember. He wants us to call to mind. Now, in the context of Ephesians, remember, Paul was there teaching for 3 years in the Ephesian church. Remember that in Acts chapter 18, 19? There in the Bible, it tells us that he was there for 3 months and then for 2 years and some extra time in there, maybe up to about 3 years, he says in Acts chapter 20. Now, I've been the pastor of this church for not quite 3 years. So take, as I say, come to the three-year mark, all the things that I've taught you, and then I'm thrown in jail for a couple of years, and I write you a letter, and I say, remember, because this is what happened. After Paul left, he was in imprisonment in Caesarea for 2 years, remember, with Felix and Festus and all those funny-named characters, and then he was sent on to Rome from where he wrote this letter. So he was there for 3 years, he was in prison for 2 or 3 years, and then he wrote this letter. He says, hey, remember. And I can't imagine that he didn't tell them these truths when he was there. 3 years is a long time. You can cover a lot of material in 3 years, teaching daily in the school there in Acts chapter 19. So he must have covered these concepts, these truths with them about how to be saved and what it meant for them as Gentiles to be brought into the fellowship of the saints. Well, so he commands them, call this to mind. Remember what I taught before, and remember also has an idea to me, since it's a command of a future concept of not only remember what you did learn, but remember it as you go on. You know, keep it in mind as you go along in your spiritual life. Remember what Christ has done for you. So he's giving us a simple reminder, which we all need. How many of you have thought about this concept this week or the last few weeks? Or can I remind you about it? About what Christ has done for us? Most of us who are Gentiles here today. Let me just make a simple reminder to you. And also, let that, in light of what I said earlier, be a point of thanksgiving. Remember what God has done for you, would you? And be thankful about that. Don't be glum and ho-hum, but be happy that God has done all these great things for you. So remember that you, once Gentiles, and I find that an interesting word, pates in the Greek, once or formerly Gentiles. What does that mean? Scratch your head. Well, the implication is, if you were once Gentiles, then what? You're not now? Pretty good idea, I think. That's one of the things I took out of this. Once Gentiles. What is that saying? Once you were a Gentile. Now you are not, if you're born again. Once you were a Jew. Now you are not, really, in a sense. Of course, this doesn't say that you can't say what somebody is. I mean, you know, it's not like, I don't know how to explain it. I do, but I don't. When you come into the church, the distinctions that made differences between you before that become totally irrelevant. Yes, you're still a Jew. Yes, you're still a Gentile by physical birth, but your spiritual birth supersedes all of that and makes that so irrelevant that it doesn't even matter. We shouldn't look at you and say, yeah, he's a Jew in our church. He's a Gentile in our church. No, he's a saint. He's a believer in our church. So you once were, but that distinction has just become so irrelevant that it's passed off of the scene. Of course, you can recognize what somebody is. You know, in the scriptures, we talk about there's no Jew or Greek, no male or female, no bond or free, you know. All of those rich or poor distinction in the church, there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be that the rich get the best seats and the poor go into the back and the men are on one side and the women are on the, as if there's some kind of distinction between them and one's better than the other, or the Jews first in the church and the Gentiles. No, none of that, please. None of those distinctions matter. They are distinctions we recognize, but they are not things that matter at all with respect to what we were and what we are in the church. Romans chapter 10 tells us this interesting statement. It says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." So in the sense that the Lord is rich to all who call upon Him in the truth, then there is really no distinction to be made between Jew and Greek. In other words, the Jews don't have a leg up, the Gentiles don't have a leg down, as it were, but they're all on that same plane, calling upon the name of the Lord. Each one needs to do that. Galatians 3 and Colossians 3 give us other statements about this truth that you can look up at some other time there according to the notes. Now, we move on from this idea of once Gentiles in the flesh. And then it says, "Who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." Notice this idea of circumcision. And almost parenthetically here, maybe your version sets it off with parentheses or dashes or something like mine does, where it's almost like a secondary thought. It's not the most important thing that Paul is trying to call out. He's just saying, this is how you were identified. You were identified as those who had not had the physical ritual, the mark on your body of circumcision, you Gentiles. And you were so called by those who did have that mark of that physical ritual, which was really the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember back in Genesis 9, after Noah got off the boat, what was given as a sign to him of a covenant that God made? The rainbow was given as a sign that what? God would not destroy the earth that way by flood anymore. Now, fast forward a few chapters of Genesis 17, God gives another sign, and that sign is a sign of circumcision. And that is the sign that you would be a member of the community of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:11. So that was the mark from way back in the time of Abraham, and is very important to the Jews, obviously, even up until the time around which Paul wrote here. That the big debate was, do you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian? And the answer was clearly, no, you do not. But this was still an important issue, that the circumcision, that is the Jews, really is what that's saying, were calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision and making a distinction between them, saying, look, we're in the in crowd here in this covenant. These people are on the outside. They're not on the in crowd. And so, of course, there were real constraints between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament because of the laws of cleanliness and food and idolatry and all of those things. And so the Gentiles were generally people Jews would stay away from. And so they had this call, you know, it's almost like name calling here, pejorative term given by the Jews to the Gentiles. Those are the uncircumcised ones, you know. We don't have anything to do with them. Remember that us versus them mentality. Well, that's a kind of a parenthetical statement. And Paul talks about this in terms of in the flesh. In the flesh. Notice at the end of verse number 11, it says, made in the flesh by hands. What does this sound like to you? Does this sound like a real good religious, spiritual thing that's, you know, that's what God is really mainly concerned about? God is not concerned with in the flesh. In the flesh. Think about that. He says they're called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Paul doesn't regard things this way anymore, and neither should we. Circumcision is an external ritual that could not change the heart of a person. In fact, the person who was circumcised, how old was he? 8 days old. Well, he didn't know anything. He was just a baby. Didn't change his heart. Didn't cause him to recognize the kingship of God or the covenant community or anything of the sort. What God is concerned about, rather, is mentioned in Colossians 2, 12 and 13. If you want to turn there just briefly and look, I want to help you to understand. We do not have a sign of the covenant today. I talked about the sign of the covenant regarding the rainbow, the sign of the covenant with Abraham regarding circumcision. But we don't have this today. There's no sign of any covenant. There is a concern on God's part, not for the external and physical, but for the spiritual, for a change of heart, for a bending of the neck, as it were, for a ceasing of rebellion against God. In Colossians 2:12, starting verse 11, it says, actually, "In him you were also circumcised." He's speaking to Gentiles here, to Christians. "You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now, that's totally different than what we just looked at, isn't it? The circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Here we're talking about the circumcision not made with hands. What does it amount to? Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. I take that to be spirit baptism, not water baptism. Look, the context is circumcision made without hands. When I baptize somebody, I'm using my hands. I have to, otherwise they might drown down there. Okay? So this is without hands baptism, without hands circumcision. This is cutting away the cruft of the heart and making a change in somebody's heart. In fact, if the Jews were kind of with it, as far as the Bible is concerned, they would have understood this from way back in the Old Testament. If you want to look there, I'll just turn myself to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, this whole idea of circumcision became so important in terms of the external ritual that it became easy to forget what the real need was. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." It's mentioned again in Deuteronomy chapter 30. There are a number of passages in the Scripture that I've mentioned in the notes you can look at. But even in the Old Testament, centuries before, this idea of circumcising the heart. It says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." With what result? Here, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And so it's picturing the heart of man as in this situation we mentioned before as being dead in sin. It's picturing the heart of man as kind of encased in a case of flesh that just doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Stiff-necked, doesn't believe in God, doesn't want to submit to His rules and authority, that does not certainly want to love him with all of the heart. And so God is pointing out here a need for the circumcision of the heart. The flesh profits nothing. Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So a real Jew, a Jew who is a believing Jew, it says, is one who has been circumcised in his heart. Have that junk cut away, and his heart is made anew, softened up to God, as it were, and given to him in love and obedience. Well, that ought to point out to us the danger of any kind of physical rituals bringing us closer to God. You think that physical rituals are going to do it, then you need to back up and wait a second. You could have very fine fellowship with God, as Paul probably did, sitting in the depths of the Mamertine prison in a dungeon. You don't have to have a high church with all the incense and the chanting and the this and the that and everything else. Physical rituals, circumcision, baptism, after all, doesn't save. None of these physical rituals do the job. We need to have a circumcised heart. And so there is an evaluation that's pointed out here in verse number 11. And the evaluation is that the Jews looked at the Gentiles as those that were uncircumcised. Now, that is correct. as far as it goes. But what matters even more is God's evaluation of the situation. See, the Jews are looking at it from in terms of the flesh, the outside, the externals. But God is looking at it from a much better perspective. The correct evaluation is that of the divine. And God saw the race of Gentiles in a mess when He looks down upon them and gives us His divine evaluation here. In 5 points, He says this, notice. Not about this flesh, not about the circumcision made with hands, not about name calling here, not about Jews and Gentiles, but specifically with regard to those Gentiles, that 5 things. First of all, they were without Christ. Verse 12 says, just read on down through there slowly as I go through this. Second of all, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. Fourthly, they had no hope. And finally, number 5, they were without God in the world. Do you notice those 5 things there? That is God's evaluation of those peoples that were separated from Him, not chosen by Him in the beginning with Abraham and the Jewish nation, who were idolaters, who had nothing to do with God. This is God's evaluation of this group of people. Without Christ. Christ was the promised Messiah to the Jewish nation, not to the Gentiles. I just used a silly little illustration in the notes, really. If there's Israel and up here is Finland, if you were up there, you were very far away from the Messiah. You probably didn't hear about Him at all. You were without the Messiah, the Anointed One. You were, secondly, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? Commonwealth is a word that really talks about citizenship. We were not citizens of the chosen nation. I'm talking as a race now, as a group of people, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were strangers, thirdly, from the covenants of promise. God gave the promise to the nation of Israel. Actually, I should say promises. You think about how many promises did God give the nation of Israel? Big ones, not little things, but the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises. He gave to them the Davidic promises, which we looked at in Sunday school today. He gave to them the new covenant promises. These included things regarding the actual piece of property that they were going to have in the future, and spiritual benefits and all kinds of things. These big promises were given to the nation of Israel. It says in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, in that day I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Future, still future to us, and He will make that covenant with them. So, we were not citizens, the second point said, and we were strangers, almost the reverse, but strangers here from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Now, what does that mean? That all Gentiles are in despair, thinking my life is hopeless. Well, most pagans don't care about that. Really, the hope here, I think, is referring to not a subjective hope like hopelessness or a feeling of hopelessness, but it's an objective hope. Remember what Paul said in front of the councils that he spoke at in Acts chapter 23 and 24? He says, I have hope of the resurrection of the dead. Remember that? Remember he was putting a wedge between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees don't. And he said, look, I have a hope of the resurrection of the dead, just like our forefathers had. That's the kind of hope I think that is being spoken about here. A hope which is an objective thing. It's a certain expectation, not speaking about an attitude of hopelessness. Although I'm not exactly sure how somebody can look death square in the face without knowing Christ and say, I am a hopeful person. How can they do that? Because they have no hope. And that's the plain facts of the situation. Without Christ, the only certain expectation, Hebrews 10 tells us, is a certain expectation of what? Judgment. That's the hope for an unbeliever. How can you face death without that hope? How can you face life without it? I am unsure as well. But in any case, he's saying, with no hope. And finally, well, I should say, in the Old Testament, they had that hope. Remember Job in chapter 19 says, I am sure that in the last day I will stand in my own flesh on this earth and I will see my Redeemer. My Redeemer will live and I will see Him with my eyes. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is told by the angel, hey, look, there will be a resurrection in the last day. One of the just and one of the unjust. Some to be with God, to blessing, everlasting blessing, and others to everlasting shame and contempt. The judgment on unbelievers there. So they understood that there was a hope of resurrection. Well, as a Gentile, you didn't have any such thing. And finally, without God in the world, unbelievers had nothing to do with God. It seems to me if you take these five, as I've done here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the first without Christ and the second without God, those seem to me to be the worst, don't they to you? Without Christ and without God. Without God in this world. May I ask a question? Are you without God in this world today? If you're without God in the world, how are you going to expect to be with God after you're out of this world? Have you thought about that before? It's not like you can, you know, it's not. I don't play video games, but I'm well enough acquainted with computers and video games to know that most video games, there's kind of a start over button, you know, a replay, you get your second life or your third life or whatever, you know, redo. Oh, I didn't make it to that level this time, so I start over and try again. You don't get that in this life. This life is only one. And once it's done, it's done. And you don't get to say, oh, I want to redo. No. If you don't have God in this world, you're not going to have Him after this world. So I want you to think about that soberly this morning. We'll have time just to get to verse 13. Noticing that with this as the situation now, that we were once Gentiles in the flesh, called to remember this terrible, despairing situation that we were in without Christ and without God and all of that. He says now, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to think about those five items that I just mentioned. And how did Christ address those in His cross work at Calvary? You were without Christ. Gentiles were without Christ. How did He solve that problem? Christ did not die just for that nation, right? He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, Gentiles. The Bible says that He died for the sins of the world. If that doesn't include the nations, I don't know what does. It says that if He be lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. His death has a don't take this too far, but a universal applicability, a universal provision. It's not just for Jews or Gentiles or for white people or for black people or for any subset of humanity. It's for all people. So He became the Messiah of Israel, but also the Savior of the world in His death on the cross. What about aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel? Well, have you heard of a path to citizenship? Come on, all you folks listening to conservative talk shows out there. A path to citizenship. Well, you did not have a path to citizenship in heaven. You had nothing. You were strangers, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. And so the Bible tells us that Christ provided that path to citizenship for all of us. It tells us that we have a citizenship in heaven in Philippians chapter 3. It tells us that in this age we are busy about calling out a group of people called the sons of the kingdom. those who have citizenship in that future kingdom of God on earth and throughout all eternity. We saw that you were not only without Christ and aliens from the citizenship of Israel, but strangers from the covenants of promise. Think about this with me, the covenants of promise, the Davidic covenant, on pause, the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, that's interesting. It says, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul takes that in Galatians chapter 3 and applies that and says, it is in Christ that that is fulfilled, that all the nations of the earth are blessed. That's how we get related to Abraham's covenant. Or the new covenant, for example, the book of Hebrews or 2 Corinthians talks about this new covenant. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But the New Testament seems to make it clear that when Christ died, he died, and that was his blood of the new covenant. And he was so gracious, not to fulfill all the elements of that covenant with us as Gentiles, because some of them don't apply to us, but to take the body of that covenant and some of the spiritual blessings of knowing the Lord and having the law written in the heart and having the Spirit of God, and taking those benefits and applying them to you and me. Boy, somebody's active today out there in the cell phone world. He took those benefits from the new covenant, some of them, and applied them to you so that you today are participants in some of the benefits of that new covenant. Now, I know there's all kinds of views about that. Two new covenants and no new covenant for the church and all this sort of thing. But I think it's clear from Hebrews and from Luke's gospel and others that there is the blood of the new covenant. There is a relationship that we have to this new covenant and that we have some of the spiritual blessings of that. So you were strangers from the covenants of promise, but God graciously allowed you to have some of them. He gave them to you. How about that? Does that make you thankful to God? You were on the outside looking in. But then God brought you in and he gave you those blessings. And finally, it says that you are without God in the world. Well, what is the situation now for believers? John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, to God, but through me. So in verse 13, we have really packed a short statement, which when we unravel it and attempt to tie it into these five problems that the Gentiles had, we find out that God has made great provision for us as believers. And you and I, as Gentiles, most of us here, I think maybe all of us, we were in this boat. Five problems. Five solutions in that Christ, when we were far off, brought us near by his own blood. You think about, so what did it take to break down the middle wall of separation? A sledgehammer? You know, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall? What did it take to take that law, the law of Moses, which really erected that wall, that middle wall between the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles in the temple, the law of Moses that undergirded that law? What did it take to sort of unravel that thing so that we could be on the inside instead of on the outside? What did it take? Well, the text tells you, the blood of Christ. It took somebody's death, the death of the Lamb of God, to bring you near to God. That's what it took. You were far off. As we said before, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you were way out there in left field, nowhere close to home plate. And Christ brought you near by his blood, by his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. You far off today? You away from God? Look, the Spirit of God may be ministering to your heart and saying, yep, you're not very close to God today. If you're not a believer, you're not close at all. And so if you trust in Christ Jesus, the Bible says there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. You must do that today if you are not saved. I appeal to you to do that. Because, well, among other reasons, it was a very costly thing that Jesus did. And the Scriptures tell us that there's hardly any worse thing than to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God who gave Himself for you. Don't do that, please, for your eternal benefit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and for the truths that it convey to us. Thank You that though we were far off, we were without Christ, without God, strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, no promises to us, we were on the outside looking in, and yet You've done this for us. Lord, I pray that You will help us to be appreciative of it. I pray that You will work in the hearts of people to receive this truth with gladness and to believe it and to put their mind to obey it. And we'll thank You for this. Lord, work in our midst. We trust You to do that. We have spoken, we have listened, and now we count on the Spirit of God to do a mighty work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.